Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we come to a portion here again, which is very, very dark, a very, very bleak picture. This last week, I was reminded of an old, old joke. Now, some of you that you won't remember these days, but it's in the days before the internet and before Amazon. And they used to have salesmen that would go door to door. In fact, I'm thinking, I know a couple here that you used to be door-to-door salesmen. And anyway, this real aggressive vacuum cleaner salesman went to a door, and the lady opened the door, and he got his foot in, and before she could really stop him, he was in saying, I've got the machine for you. This machine will suck up all the dirt in your house. It is amazing. And he took a bag full of dirt and all this grime, and he dumped it right in her carpet. And she, no, you don't understand. She says, no, you know what? This vacuum cleaner, it will suck that up. You will be so amazed. It'll suck up every bit of that. And I guarantee you, if it doesn't, I will eat it myself. She went in the kitchen, came out with a spoon, said, well, good luck. We ain't got no electricity here. Some of you, it's not much fun to laugh at something like that because you haven't been able to vacuum for a couple of weeks now. But, you know, it's been a tough week for a lot of people. Most of us realize how often we take electricity for granted. When I come to a passage like this, I'm reminded how often I take for granted our Christian heritage in this country. And it's distressing to see how that seems to be diminished every day. amazing inconsistencies are being foisted upon us simply due to the departure culturally that we've seen over the years. When I was first grade, Supreme Court outlawed prayer and Bible reading in public education. It was that same year that the pill was made available. And things rapidly changed. Some of you are old enough to see the changes that have taken place. But for some of you younger people, you probably don't have the same perspective. And this has happened to many individuals and cultures over the years, and Romans chapter 1 is really a description of a downward spiral when people reject the revelation that God has given them concerning himself. In my lifetime, I've seen the sexual revolution sweep across the nation, and I've shared this before. My older brother, when he started high school, we went to West Valley School District in Yakima, Washington, and they were the innovators in putting together sex ed programs. A lot of the desensitizing of Americans' youth, they became the prototype for schools across the country. He went to a sex ed class, and that first class, the first session, they showed a film. And the film started with a picture of Whistler's mother, and she was kicking a Bible out the window. And the narration said, "We live in a new day. The old morals no longer apply in America." That became the norm. A short time later, 1973, abortion on demand was guaranteed as a woman's constitutional right. And you know their mantra, "My body, my choice." It's such an unscientific lie, isn't it? A child with different DNA, different blood type often, different heartbeat, different brainwave, different fingerprints. It's a different person. It's anything but her body. About the same time, 1973, later in the year, the American psychological community was pressured by the homosexual activists to remove homosexuality from their lists of mental disorders. And there are many people that would say, these were major advances. This is progress. But no matter how you view recent history, and I see all this as recent history, what has happened is there's been a 180-degree shift away from our Christian heritage and what the Bible has to say about sex. 180 degrees, opposite direction. In the 1990s, President Bill Clinton announced his intention to allow homosexuals to openly serve in the military. And the White House was flooded with calls, 400,000 calls a day, and 100-1 against that move. And he said, well, maybe we ought to just have a cooling off period, but 6 months later went ahead with that agenda. Since that time, most of our public schools have made it a matter of continued indoctrination that homosexuality is normal. There's no need or advantage to having both a mother and a father in the home. And Hollywood, if you watch TV, rarely produces a sitcom without a homosexual couple presented as normal and probably more normal and well-adjusted than straight people. Just a few years ago, Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama both said they firmly supported traditional marriage. And yet, 4 years ago when the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage, it seems like all of our politicians have adopted a more radical view from my perspective. About the only sexual activity which is still frowned upon today is rape or child molestation. But that too is changing with the Muslim push to endorse child brides, old men, and young girls. There's a strong push to normalize that. There are many who have as their political agenda to accept men and little boys in sexual relationships. So we are truly living in the days of the judges where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Years ago, I was used to sit with a Toastmasters group for coffee in a coffee shop, and it was quite an interesting conglomeration of people. There were a couple of Mormon background. There was an Episcopalian. There were some just normal non-believers. And there was a Zen Buddhist master. And we would get into fascinating discussions. And I would often try to share the gospel with this group. And one day I was sitting there, and one of the fellows that we'd always had cordial conversations, he just suddenly unloaded on me. He said, "You're probably one of those Christians that believes that homosexuality is a sin." And we weren't even talking about sexuality. But I said, "Well, tell me, do you believe there is such thing as sexual sin?" He didn't know how to answer that. I said, "Well, what about rape or incest or adultery, or do you think there's anything?" "Well, of course those are sinful." I said, "Well, where do you get your standard? And I'll bet your standard has changed over the years if you're embracing homosexuality." And he had to admit, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, the only difference between you and me is you have a fluctuating moral system of moral understanding, and mine is found in God's Word." And so today, as we discuss some of these issues, we're not going to go into a lot of detail on some of these issues because of the time, but I stand before you unapologetic that God has spoken very clearly about you and me and our sexuality, and where we're to be in our understanding. And the tendency will be to direct this towards an individual, towards me, or if you get upset over any of these things. But I challenge you to come back to the Word of God and examine your understanding of what is right behavior with what God has said. And I'm certain even today, many of us in this room, we have different ideas of what constitutes sexual sin. Some of you may believe that some sexual sin is worse than others. Some of you may say that none of it matters. What does it matter what someone does? I mean, whose business is that of yours or anyone else's? Some of you may think that Christians are just uptight, bigoted, have a real problem, you're homophobic bigots. And so you encounter all sorts of different ideas about what God has stated concerning human sexuality. The reality is every one of you has a standard of what is right and wrong in regard to sexual behavior. And if you don't think you do, when you get married, you will. And when you have kids, you will. Because you will recognize there are predators and there are relationships that are very unhealthy and very unwholesome and very destructive. And this is what God's people have had to battle with through the centuries. You know, whether it was the Greek gods and goddesses in the New Testament era, which had influenced much of the worship, and the prostitution, temple prostitution, and all of that kind of stuff associated with the spirit world, whether it was the ancient Israelis when they went into the land of Canaan and they had all kinds of sexual involvement with outside the boundaries that God had established in relation to their worship of the Canaanite gods. And these were often stumbling blocks for the people, God's people. They were areas of temptation for people continually throughout history, that they might get involved in relationships that would bring tremendous heartache and destruction to them, their health, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. And so, just a review, in this chapter, we started in verse 18 a couple of weeks ago. God is a God of wrath. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. And it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we talked about that. God's wrath is his settled displeasure against sin that is going to bring ultimately and finally judgment will come. It is certain. He's a God of wrath. There's no escape from the wrath of God. He loves us, but he is also true and righteous and holy. And he says this is against all ungodliness. And I believe this is the violation of the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. And God's wrath is against those who would turn from him and not give God the honor, the worship that he is due. This begins the downward slide that is described in the rest of this chapter. And it ends up in unrighteousness, where all kinds of wicked deeds, it's really doing the wrong thing, is really what that means. And so once you depart from honoring God and having him first place in your life, Pandora's box is opened up. There's a huge, huge possibility that all of these characteristics you will participate in to some degree or another. Now, this is God's view of man. It may not seem right to you. It may not even seem fair, but God's ways are not always our ways, thankfully, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. But I want you to be reminded this morning as we look through this portion, the last half of this chapter, that we are to be a peculiar people. We're to be holy people. We're to be different than the world. And we are not to allow the changing culture to define us. And popular trends are not to be what defines my preaching or my lifestyle. You know, 2 weeks ago, I reminded you that once a person rejects the revelation that God, there is a God, that he's powerful, that he created you, and you're accountable to him, once you reject that, the first step downward is verse 21. Even though they knew it, they did not honor him. They would not worship him. And neither were they thankful. And then they become foolish. Their foolish hearts are darkened. There's a darkness that enters the soul, so they can't really see. And then they descend into all kinds of false worship. And I was thinking in our culture, false worship takes lots of different forms. But in our culture, two that are really, really popular. One is socialism. And you might say, what? No, you're getting political. Well, socialism is really an ideology that is rooted in a religious system. You know, communism is what I call the twin brother of socialism, and he's just the big bully. He's a mean, aggressive bully. But socialism is just like the weaker twin brother. They're very, very similar. Socialism, the government controls everything. They control your business. They control your rentals. They control all your properties. They control your life. And communism owns it all. They're very similar. But the religious aspect of this is that the state becomes your God. The state owns it all, controls it all. You're dependent upon. You look to the state for everything. And, in Cuba, when Fidel took over, one of the things he needed to do, this is why socialism and communism have always persecuted Christians powerfully. I mean, they cannot tolerate people who look to God as their source and who pray to him. You see, the God of communism and socialism is very, very demanding. And anyway, Fidel, he knew he had to eradicate the church. And so one of the first things he did, he demanded all the kids go to public school where they could be indoctrinated. But they would go home and the parents were teaching them that there's a God to pray to. So he said, this isn't working. So he put them all in boarding schools, took them from their parents. And it still wasn't working really well. But one of the things that he did, he would get them in a classroom, little children, 4 and 5 years old, and he would say, okay, I want you to pray to God. I know many of you are hungry. Pray that God will bring you some food. The teacher would wait for a while and then say, see, your God didn't answer. Now pray to Fidel. And they had trucks waiting outside loaded with pallets of food. When the children prayed to Fidel, then they'd bring them. You know, this is the sort of indoctrination that Marxists have had to accomplish to push their religious idea that the state is the one who supplies everything. You know, another popular god in our day is the god of environmentalism. And that's a god that is also very, very, very demanding, isn't it? I heard an interview recently of a lobbyist for the Sierra Club. And they were asking this individual, why do you send millions of dollars to Planned Parenthood to destroy babies? And he said simply, because we believe that human population needs to be at a sustainable level. So we need to lower that for the survival of the planet. You see, when the planet takes precedence over man, it's worshipped as that which is supreme. And the God of the environmentalists is very, very demanding as well, isn't it? It will demand human sacrifice. And, you know, as believers, we should be concerned for the environment. The Lord said that we're to subdue the earth and manage it well and tend the garden and take care of it. But when it's reversed, where the environment controls us, everything is up for grabs, isn't it? So as these religious experiences become more and more evident in our culture, it's just reminds me of Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of incorruptible man. They begin to worship man and man's accomplishments or various aspects of his creation. Now, beginning in verse 24, this morning we're going to look at the downward spiral which God observes about mankind. If you would stand with me, I'm going to read verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to what you have said here. Lord, that we might separate ourselves unto you. For you are holy, God, and you've told us to be holy because you're holy. And so, Father, do a work in our lives this morning. We pray for your glory. We want to have you to have first place in all that's said and done here this morning and in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So three times in this text, we're told that God gave them over, and it literally means to just let them go. You know, when you come to a fork in the road and you have a choice, unless you hear the voice of God, and unless you cling to his revelation that he illuminates your mind with what is the right path, you will naturally go the wrong way. That's what the Bible says. You'll just go into darkness. You will go down a destructive path. That's what the Bible says. And there are some people, when they come to that fork, God illuminates their minds, and they know the right thing to do, but they resist that. God says, you know, I will let people go. And people that choose a dark path like that, the Lord will often intervene and and bring more revelation or different people that come into their path and warn them, and they will hear God's truth. And if their hearts remain hard and they persist, they have a choice. God will let them go. And that's really what he's describing here. And the truth is that some of us, in fact, all of us, I think, are faced with a choice this morning when we come to a passage like this. I mean, we live in a culture where we are bombarded, we are tempted, we are saturated with what is described here. And we have a choice. What kind of a person am I going to be? Am I going to serve the gods of this world or serve the one true and mighty God of this universe? And I believe that at any point in your life, as long as you draw breath, God is gracious and he's powerful and he will rescue you no matter how far down you get. No matter how dark your world, no matter how much destruction you brought to yourself or others, the Lord said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. He said, whosoever will may come. Gracious invitation. You know, he's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance, to have a change of mind and realize, you know, I don't want to be here anymore. I need a new life. The Lord, he'll come to you at that moment. You know, when you compare yourself with others, some of you may have a tendency to say, I am so messed up. These other people seem to have it together, and they've got things going for them, and they don't have the struggles and the damage in their life that I've had. Well, you need to know that every one of us in this room has taken the wrong path. At one time or another, every one of us. And you may feel like you're an oddball, but the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all of us need a Savior. And some of us have come to know him. And the Lord's begin to change us. And we could tell you how the Lord did that for us. And he can do it for you. But for those who suppress the truth, for those who say, you know what, I just want to continue down this path in darkness and rebellion against what the Lord has said, I want you to notice here, first of all, it leads to dishonor. God gives them over to the lusts of their heart, that their bodies might be dishonored. God gives them over to the lusts within. That's really the most base desires, the lowest morally corrupt desires that a person has. Years ago, Garth Brooks wrote a song. I don't know if he wrote it. I think he did, but he performed it. I've got friends in low places. And I was thinking about that when I read this verse. And I was thinking, you know, Jesus was accused of that, didn't he? He had friends. He was a friend of sinners. And he was accused of having a few too many with his friends in low places. They called him an imbiber. That's an old word. It means he was long neck in those bottles. That's what the rumor spread about him. But the big difference between Garth Brooks, perhaps, and the Lord was that the Lord wasn't there to celebrate the low place they were in, but he was there to rescue them out of that low place. But there are some people that they celebrate. I mean, they're proud of the fact they're in those deep, dark holes and enjoying the stuff that destroys their liver. And I want you to see the result of this giving over, which I just mentioned. Their bodies will be dishonored. Now, what that means, literally, it means that your body will be used in ways that it was never intended to be used. It will be abused, and it just won't fulfill the purpose that God intended for you. Some will treat their bodies with such inappropriate use that they'll end up full of regret. You know, a few years down that path, and they will find that they've got issues, disease, medical issues, because they've dishonored their bodies, because they wanted to fulfill the lusts of their hearts. You know, your body is one of God's greatest gifts to you. It's a miraculous house in which you dwell for many decades. It's designed to go for 80 years plus. And There's a proper way to care for your body, and there's a disgraceful way for your to abuse your body. And so you might be thinking in the area of too many sweets, too much caffeine, too much alcohol, too much red meat. There's lots of different ways that you can abuse your body. But this is also a description of those who are carried away into impurity. And it has the idea of making yourself separated from God. Now, that can take a lot of forms. In this context, it seems to be emphasizing sexual impurity. And it's those things which would contaminate you and make you feel a sense of shame before a holy God. That your body has been used in a way which you know displeases God. If you've ever felt filthy or ashamed or unclean or unholy, maybe around other Christians, but especially in the presence of God, it's probably because God let you go. You fulfilled the lusts of these lusts of your heart, and your body has been dishonored. And so those who operate sexually outside the boundaries which God has established, but this is including many other activities. In fact, there's an interesting verse. I don't have it up here on the screen, I guess. In Proverbs 19:26, it says, "He who assaults his father or his mother or drives away his mother is a shameful and disgraceful son." So it includes those who would use their mouth, use their bodies in a way which is shameful. It brings dishonor. It brings a curse. It contaminates you in how you might use your mouth. James said the same thing. You know, with our mouths, sometimes we bless God and then we turn around and curse someone made in God's image. And this is disgraceful, dishonoring use of the body. And so to dishonor means you're not giving your body the proper place that God intended for it. Your body is to be used for the glory of God. It's to be a vehicle where you really display the character of God, isn't it? The way you use your hands, the way you embrace others, the way you serve others is to show the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever you use your bodies to gratify your own base desires, it's dishonoring. It brings dishonor to the body which God has made for you. You know, this morning, it may be that you think of times when you were used and abused by someone else. They were fulfilling their base desires, and they used their body in a way which was unholy and disgraceful. And as a result, you may feel ashamed and abandoned and diminished in some way. And it should not surprise us that these things happen. It's been recorded in history, as I said, since the fall. And what's surprising should be that this is so prevalent among God's people. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said, "This is the will of God." Sometimes I'll have people say, "Well, I just don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know the will of God. How can anyone know the will of God?" Well, the Bible is very, very black and white in some areas. And this is one of the areas that we're talking about this morning is black and white. This is the will of God. He desires your sanctification. That means that he desires that you separate yourself from those things that bring contamination, bring dishonor to your body, that you remove yourself from those places and those activities. And that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, your own, how you should live your life in purity and separation unto God and honor. That's the same word that's found here. That you might live in a way that your body is used for his purposes, purposes for which God created you. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. Now that's a word that is used generally to speak of the nations, and it's a description of those people outside God's family, all the rest of the people of the world. This is the norm for them, to behave this way. That's just normal. But for us, it's to be different. Not like people who don't know God, that no man transgress. That means literally to step over the boundaries God has said. These behaviors are reserved for those who are married, just with your spouse, and you don't go beyond that. And that no man transgress those boundaries, and no man defraud his brother. You know what that means? That means you're not to be seducing someone, not to try to tempt them sexually. It means that you're not to flirt or to, you know, a little extra hug or whatever it might be, that you would get someone aroused in an unhealthy relationship. He gets really specific here, doesn't he? And you don't defraud your brother. You don't wear short skirts to try to turn him on. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. You see, He is a God of wrath, and there are consequences when you go down this road that bring great regret. It dishonors your body. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. It's just like the law of gravity. There are spiritual laws in play here that if you do these things, it can lead to a lifetime of regret. It can lead to all sorts of guilt and spiritual powerlessness. And notice this. It says, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. You know, there aren't too many sermons like this, perhaps. I don't know. I don't visit other churches, so I wouldn't know. But there aren't a lot of pastors that I think speak real specifically about these things. But Paul, it says, and I've taught you this before. I mean, this was just normal, part of their curriculum. This is such a necessary teaching. And he solemnly warned you. I said, he's saying, you know, this is serious. This is a serious, serious matter. Because of the implications, because the Lord is the avenger, because of the lifelong implications of what we're warned about. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God's purpose for you and for me, if you name the name of Christ, is that you would walk holy. And he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, you know, this is wonderful for a preacher. I can say, you know, I didn't say this. I'm not pointing the finger. The Lord is. This is God's word. This is his truth. And so, if we've responded to the call of Christ to follow him, it's very clear for us what his desire is for you and for me. And when you come back to the book of Romans, you think, this is describing people who've rejected God. How can this be found in the church? How can this kind of stuff be found among us? You know, that's a tough question, isn't it? Christians have been exhorted throughout the New Testament to not join with them in deeds done in darkness, not living in lustful passion. And I think one of the reasons why the church is so anemic today in the West is because we have embraced the behavior of the world. You know, we are different. We believe the revelation of God, at least we say we do, and yet we struggle. Some of us, you know, we've been delivered, but we haven't learned yet to walk in paths of righteousness. And this is why there are many admonitions in the New Testament to walk in the light, as he is in the light, to walk in purity. This is why Paul had to teach the Thessalonians, because the danger was that these believers would embrace the culture that they were living in. And so the Christian is one who's been called to a new lifestyle. God's will for us is that we would not transgress, that we wouldn't defraud. These are his commands and not mine. And so this first step for those who've rejected the revelation of God, not the first step, but down the road, they begin to dishonor their bodies with all sorts of behaviors and using their body in inappropriate ways. And secondly, degradation is described in verses 26 and 27. God gives them over to degrading passions. And so this downward spiral may lead to the most repulsive behaviors. If God gives you over to dishonoring your body, you're in danger of descending into even deeper darkness. And describing homosexual behavior here, zeroing in on lesbianism and male homosexuality. Some of you may think, and this is often heard outside these walls, that God must have a real problem with sex because it seems like he's always against everything. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. God's the one who created it. God is the one who made male and female. There are many warnings about its misuse, but God is the one who designed sex to be the most exhilarating and fulfilling within a marriage relationship. He is a God that desires you to have pleasure in what he has made. And the truth is that you and I, the most pleasurable times in your life will be when you are walking in obedience, in fellowship with God. When it comes to your sex life, that's true. Recent studies have revealed this. These are not Christian groups that did these, but the most sexually satisfied individuals are Christians within the heterosexual marriage. The University of Chicago did a study and found that churchgoers, didn't say Christians, but churchgoers, not only experience more personal satisfaction, but they also rate their partner with great admiration and appreciation. Those who have been in lifelong monogamous relationships have the best sex. So go to church. Stay married. But you know, it's not surprising because it's in the safety of a relationship that is lifelong, a commitment. It says, you know what, I'm going to stay with you, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to support you, I'm going to love you till we die. It's within a relationship where there can be real security and real freedom to give yourself. Makes sense. I mean, that's God's design, isn't it? When your body is being used in a way which God intended, when you enjoy a relationship where there's transparency and trust, when a married couple is working together as a team with common goals, and when you're looking forward to caring for one another until you're old and gray and rocking on the front porch, there can be real safety and openness without restraint, without guilt, without feeling used or using another. And that's what God intended. It can only be found in a marriage. And so it's real obvious we live in difficult times. There have been scores of high-profile men in the public eye who have been accused of sexual assault on women, sports figures like Magic Johnson, Tiger Woods, news anchors like Matt Lauer. Our legislators have something like a slush fund to pay off people who accuse them of improper relationships. And latest stats, I think taxpayers have paid out $15 million to settle disputes. Even our president has been accused of the most sordid behavior, and much of that he has not denied. And with a lot of people, they're disgusted with that kind of behavior, but many more say, no big deal. What they do is their business. And I think sometimes that attitude is because, at least, you know, if they're doing it, I can justify my behavior. And so we live in a day in which confusion reigns when it comes to sexual behavior, and this confusion is rapidly snowballing. When my children were born, it was not uncommon to wait until the birth, and the doctor would say, it's a boy or it's a girl, and you'd have a celebration. And now with advanced technology, it's more common to have a gender reveal day. And I know my boy, he took me over to the coast, and he cast a line out, and he said, turn around, Dad. And anyway, he was messing around, and he says, okay, reel it in. And I pulled in a blue fish. We're going to have a boy. So it was a great announcement. We celebrated. But now in just a few years, in many circles, it's considered inappropriate to have a gender reveal announcement. What in the world is going on? There's so much confusion. It was announced that Meghan Markle and Prince Harry are reported to have said they will raise their expected child in a fluid gender way. Apparently, they won't mention whether you're a boy or a girl, and they'll let the child jeans or dresses or whatever, or put bows in his hair if it's a boy, I don't know. But they're not going to make any reference. And it seems that everything is up for grabs. Parents are being encouraged not to assign gender to their baby. Let the child make up its own mind. This confusion is taught in England down to three-year-olds that, well, you're neither boy nor girl. You can be whatever you want to be. And this sudden confusion seems to be the norm. It's spreading rapidly, and it's really impacting women's sports. All the Title IX funding for all these decades to try and elevate women's sports, now it's being invaded with men. And all that is becoming meaningless. So, the top track competitor in the state of Connecticut is a young man. I've got his name written down here. Terry Miller. He's setting all kinds of state records. 2015, Bruce Jenner was declared Woman of the Year by Vanity Fair magazine. I just saw on the Facebook today, my uncle posted the state wrestling champ is a guy in the women's division. What is going on? I mean, it's just confusion. And a lot of people are totally baffled. Where is this going to end up? And the world is so upside down, it's considered insensitive or hateful for me to just say what I've just said the last few minutes. And if I don't embrace that confusion, then I'm considered the evil person. Martina Navratilova was lambasted for criticizing the entrance of males into women's sports. And so the saga is continuing. It's current. This is the kind of stuff when a person rejects the revelation of God concerning who they are and who he is, their foolish heart becomes darkened. You know, on Facebook, apparently you can identify with any of 71 gender options. I don't have any idea what that means, but the United Kingdom has made that official. And a person has over 70 gender options. I've been told that freshman orientation at the University of Oregon now for some time, when you get there, you can register, and they have about 70 options for how you want to identify yourself. But even that's changing daily. Facebook only offered 58 gender options in 2014. Now there's 71. actually, now I've heard it's up to 90 different gender options for you to choose and how you identify. So what is going on? This darkness that is permeating our culture, it's everywhere. It's down to preschoolers that this sort of indoctrination is coming. You need to know as God's people that there's an enemy who has always tried to mar the image of God. He is continually attempting to pervert what God has made good. The God we serve is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. Satan is the author of confusion. God made Adam and Eve, male and female, that these two might become one flesh. And when God made the heavens, he said, man, this is good. And when he made the dry land appear, he said, this is good. And when he caused the vegetation, and then he created the fish and the birds, he said, this is good. And when he made Adam, he said, this is not good. He needs somebody. And then he made Eve, and he said, whoa, this is really good. This is very good. After he created Adam and Eve, you know, this is his design when he brought a man and a woman together. And the first commandment in the Bible, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You know, the only way you can be fruitful and multiply is between a heterosexual relationship. And that's God's first command. He brought a man and a woman together. He said, for this reason, a man shall cleave to his wife and they'll become one. And you know, ever since, Satan hates that. He hates that. He wants to destroy that. He wants people to question that. He wants people to be confused about that. He wants people to think that it's useless. It's a waste of time. And we know from Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is to be lived out in such a way that the husbands reflect the very person of Jesus Christ and how they love their wives and care for her and cherish her and sacrificially love her. And we know from Ephesians chapter 5 that the woman is really supposed to be a reflection of the church and this relationship of submission and a desire to be a helpmeet and to encourage and work to accomplish the will of the leader in the home and to work together in that. It doesn't always happen. That's what God intended. God said, your marriage is to be, this is the way I put it, the closest thing to heaven on earth. This is what God wants you to experience. And a lot of us, we kick against that idea. And we rebel against that. I mean, that's kind of just our sinful nature. I'm not gonna listen to him. He's a jerk. He doesn't treat me right. And the man's saying, she doesn't respect me. How can I love her? You know, Satan is active in destroying marriages and tempting people. And we know one of the areas where he, specifically it says he will tempt you is in this area, in your sex life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, you that are married, enjoy your relationship with each other regularly. Don't stop. You should come together sexually, regularly, lest Satan tempt you. You know, this is a part of what God has designed that is really good. And yet, even among God's people, it's not always the case. Satan is at work, and you find yourself making all kinds of excuses to not love your wife and not care for her, not treat her with the greatest tenderness. So Satan's focused attacks are upon marriage. He wants to destroy what God has said is very good. And God is most concerned that you might enjoy an exhilarating relationship in your marriage. This is his design. You know, it's in the home where moms and dads are raising the next generation in a way that would bring honor to him, that our cities become strong, that our nation becomes strong, that all of society benefits from that. And Satan knows that he likes to see things crumble, God's design marred. It's where a mom and dad come together, where kids learn how to communicate, how to live selflessly, how to work, how to show faithfulness, how to work hard, how to worship, how to deal with irritations, how to respect one another's privacy and possessions. And when the family is abandoned, all society suffers. And confusion reigns when we depart from God's design. So the difference between male and female go all the way back to God's original design. God created male and female. And biology 101 confirms that, doesn't it? We were meant, male and female, to be together. So God's first command is at stake here. Satan is crafty and deceitful. You know, what we read here in Romans chapter 1 was in play in the Roman Empire. It was in play in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Satan has been actively trying to destroy God's design from the very beginning, like I said. In fact, in the Roman Empire, 14 out of the first 15 emperors were homosexual. If you're a student of history, you'll find that pedophilia, once homosexuality is widely accepted, usually pedophilia becomes much more acceptable in a short time. In fact, Nero had a young boy castrated and kept him as a sex slave. And when Nero died, he passed him on to the next emperor. This was the sort of thing that Paul is writing about. Now, do you think Paul wrote this because he hated Nero? No. Paul loved the people of Rome enough to tell them the truth about what was going on and how far they had drifted from God's plan. I want you to notice when God gives over to degradation, Paul mentions lesbianism first. And there's something, in fact, I was reading just recently, historically, it's homosexuality is much more prevalent among males than females. And perhaps Paul is mentioning here, this is really the most degrading thing, a place where women are to be known for nurturing and caring for their children and a submissive relationship to their husband is abandoned. And it says that God gives them over to degradation, degrading passions. The word passion literally means suffering. And some have said, you know, this first step, dishonoring your body, refers to your house. And he's saying, now this is talking about your emotions. That inside, how you think and how you feel is going to be so damaged. It's going to be hurt so bad and scarred and wounded so bad that you're going to have a hard time loving men. You know, I've met women like that. They've been so wounded by men and so devastated. I said, I can't love a man again. And perhaps that's what he's talking about here. Or men that are angry at women. They no longer have any emotional attachment to the opposite sex. Sometimes through abuse, rejection, or abandonment, their hearts tell them that they are unable to enjoy God's design. They just can't, they can't function the way God commands them to. to degrade means to mar something that is good. So he's describing something here that God says, this is really good. This is a precious gift. And it's so scarred up that you can no longer have pleasure in it. And I want you to notice verse 27. It says that God's judgment will come to your own person. When men are involved in illicit sexual activity, they will receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And as I said earlier, this kind of behavior results in a higher degree of disease, psychological confusion, guilt, diminished sexual fulfillment, and it brings a sharp descent into spiritual darkness. It's described as indecent behavior, the most bizarre and distorted from what God created for us. And then finally, it will result in depravity. God will give them over to a depraved mind. And that simply means one, a mind that no longer works right. Everything becomes skewed. The depraved mind always finds an excuse for sin. And one of the greatest evidences of depravity is when people will refuse to call sin, sin. That's like the worst thing in their mind. That's the worst thing you can do is to call sin, sin. That is a depraved mind. It's a mind that can no longer think straight. And in fact, a depraved mind has no problem with degrading and dishonoring behavior, but it comes unhinged when anyone declares that there's a standard of righteousness. Now, most of this morning we've talked about sexual sin, but I want you to notice here, there's a whole list here. In fact, there's 21 different behaviors listed in verses 29 through 31. When a mind becomes depraved, it includes all manner of wickedness will become acceptable. A whole shopping cart filled with attitudes and actions carried out in defiance of the living God. In verse 29, I just want you to know, it said being filled with all this stuff. Their lives just become, this is the norm. Notice also in verse 30, they become haters of God. And so they have moved from the place where they simply do not honor him as God, where they hate him. They hate a passage like this because it shines the light. This is what John said. He said, people love the darkness. They hate the light. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. You know, this is, it'd be interesting to have been there when Paul stood before Nero. Not surprising that Nero cut his head off because of the hatred. You know, I think, I know Paul had a heart of love for people like Nero. Jesus said, don't be surprised if people hate you. They hate, if you're my servants, they hate the master. Don't be surprised if they hate you. Another interesting thing, I'll just make a brief mention of it. Right in the middle of this list, did you notice that? Disobedient to parents. Why would that make the list? We talked about this last hour in my Sunday school class. You know, when a person turns his back on God, it's that order of authority from God who made you is found, first of all, in the home. And he's referring back to the importance of a marriage and a home life. And when there's darkness that begins to enter, Satan loves to stir up rebellion against God's order and any kind of authority in the life. Now, in applying this, it's pretty easy to see how far we've fallen as a culture. In this last verse of the chapter, it says, although they know the ordinance of God, some people in our culture, they know all this, but they celebrate wickedness. When the Supreme Court ruled that same-sex marriages were legal, the law of the land, the White House was lit up to celebrate. That's what that's describing. It's everywhere in our culture, isn't it? They give hearty approval. They are pleased to see such defiance in the face of God. Now, how does this, what is this for us? I mean, what does this mean for us? As I said earlier, this is disturbing when these things come into our lives. Did you know that it's been estimated that 70% of men view pornography? Celebrating this kind of stuff. It's in the church. 30% of women are involved in porn. The church needs to repent. You know, the Bible says that if you're a child of God, God wants you to come to the place where you realize that you need his help. You need to confess your sin. You need to honestly confess your sin before him. You need to thank God for making you male or female. If you are married, you need to pray that God would protect your relationship. There are so many forces that are out there working against you to try and destroy you, to tempt you, to fall away. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to begin to renew your mind with God's truth, to empower you, to recognize temptation, to turn from it, to live a holy life, to empower you to live a life separated unto him. Now, some of you have established habits which are going to take some time to overcome. Maybe you find yourself, you're in bondage. You naturally go there, and sometimes you think, man, I'm a mess. You're going to need more than just a sermon. And we have a small group of guys that we meet, and it's been great. It's been really helpful. And you need something like that. So if you like, man, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of living in this darkness and feeling this sense of guilt and shame and the contamination of my life. I need deliverance from this. I need to be able to walk in the light as he is in the light. And you just tell me that, and we'll get you plugged in to pray with you and encourage you. It's not uncommon. You might think you're the only one struggling with that kind of stuff. It's not. It's rampant in our culture. It's destructive to marriages. It's destructive to your future marriage if you're not married. So if you're tired of the moral failure, we'll do what we can to help you. If you're not a child of God, we believe very clearly what Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. That means you today. If you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, you need him. You need a Savior. Because there is a downward spiral, and you're probably, I know you're caught in it if you don't know the Savior. And it's going to end in experiencing the wrath of God, his judgment against your sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life that you might escape the wrath to come. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for clearness of your teaching for us. And Lord, we can relate to this description. It seems like it's all around us. We just look at any media today and it's there. But Lord, help us to be a holy people. Father, for those that are struggling, Lord, give them hope today. Help them to turn to you first of all. To reach out to others in the body of Christ that can help them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.